It's good to be once again preaching before you, bringing the Word of God amidst this elaborate pulpit swap that has taken place today. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy in your pew Bible. That's page 1181. And we will pick up where we left off in our series, in this series that's sort of taking place over the next few months in 2 Timothy. It's been a little while since I preached my first sermon in this book, so just as a refresher, as a reminder of what sort of we set forth in these early moments in 2 Timothy, we noted last time that this is really Paul's last will and testament. It's his last word for us on earth. Paul indicates as such, as we pointed out in chapter 4, he writes these famous sort of moving words. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You will remember also that Paul, as he is about to die, as he is a man, as we called it, between two worlds, looking towards heaven and looking back to those he leaves behind on earth, he writes this epistle to Timothy. He knows Timothy's inclinations. He knows that Timothy is prone to be timid, to fade. But he sees reason here in this epistle to gird Timothy up. And so let's press on in this encouragement that Paul lifts to Timothy in Timothy chapter 1. And we'll pick up at verse 8, and I'll read through the rest of the chapter, but for this evening we'll be focusing on verses 8 through 12. Let's read from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Amen. Let's pray and ask the blessing of God on the preaching of the word. Father, we do come before you yet a second time this day before your word, seeking the encouragement that comes from you through your spokesperson, Paul, through your apostle. Lord, we pray that as I seek to explain your word before your people, that you would be with me, that you would guide my tongue, and that whatever is not of you and not of your word would be struck down even in the memory of those who are here this evening. But Lord, I pray that what is of you, what is of your word, would lodge deep inside our souls and our hearts, that it would convict us and raise us and open our eyes of faith to see you. Send your spirit now in proportion to our need, I pray. Amen. Well, this evening, I want to look at a couple things from this passage. These are packed verses for Paul. This is a lot in them. And so as I sort of have tried to distill down what I think are the two basic things that Paul seems to do in this passage, I want to reflect on those two things together. Paul does two main things in this portion, verses 8 through 12. He gives Timothy a command, and then he brings Timothy a reminder. So I want us to consider that in sequence, a command and a reminder. So first, the command. Well, the command that Paul brings Timothy is sort of in two parts. It's kind of two sides to the same issue. Paul commands Timothy in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel." So you can see the two parts. The first, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And then the second, share in suffering. Considering the first, this command to not be ashamed, it's a very important command for Paul here. We know this because he actually brings up this idea of being ashamed a number of times in this passage, in verse 8, where we just read it. But also, if we look in verse 12, he says, he brings himself out as an example. He says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." And then he also makes a point to bring up in the passage we won't consider, but what I did read in the example of Onesiphorus, that Onesiphorus was not ashamed. So Paul seems to be concerned with both commanding Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel and him. Then he brings out these examples that Timothy is to follow, these commended examples, both in Paul himself and Onesiphorus. And so this idea of not being ashamed of Jesus, and then by extent Paul, is very important to Paul here. This idea is not isolated to 2 Timothy for Paul. In Romans 1, he says sort of something quite similar to verse 12. In Romans 1, at the outset of all that glorious theology, Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So Paul picks up this command and he gives it to Timothy. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And so I want to consider that for a minute. What is Paul talking about when he gives this command? Now, when we think of the idea of being ashamed, we might be tempted to think of this sort of being ashamed or shame in a sort of modern sense of the term. Right? We tend to think of shame or being ashamed as a type of embarrassment. Right? It just sort of wells up as a feeling within us, an emotional capacity that we have for shame. It's the kind of thing that overcomes us when we say something maybe kind of silly, and a lot of people hear it, or someone posts an embarrassing picture of us somewhere. More seriously, we might think of being ashamed of the gospel as that maybe that feeling of embarrassment that, if we're honest, occasionally comes over us maybe when Christianity is being made fun of in our presence. Maybe us young people have probably felt something like that. And while this idea of being ashamed, this idea of shame as a feeling within, is certainly maybe within what Paul is saying here, it's not the extent of what Paul is saying. This idea of being ashamed or shame is a different thing for Paul, because one has to understand the context he's in. It's much more significant. He's speaking into a culture, and maybe you've heard this term before. We sometimes use this term to speak of cultures that are actually quite geographically close to the geography of the Bible, but of a shame culture, a culture where honor and shame are a much more significant part of their social fabric, of how they do life together. We don't really think about that in our modern world as much. We still have these concepts. We use these words. But for a shame culture, instead of it just being a thing that kind of wells within us, an emotion or a feeling, the idea of being ashamed, one's reputation, one's social standing was jeopardized by shame in a shame culture. So to shame your family or to be ashamed of them was to bring great harm to them, to cut them off, to separate yourself from them, to be marked by shame in those communities was to be cut off from the community. It was a tangible, objective thing. It meant things for your life, for your friendships, for your job. It was built into the way that you lived in the world. And so sometimes I think it's hard for us to fully wrap our minds around this idea of shame. It's pretty foreign. But as I thought of maybe an example of this, I thought maybe the example of an ex-convict. Right? The way an ex-convict, you know, he does his time. He gets out of jail, tries to reintegrate with society, and maybe he tries to get a job. And then on the background check, his past is revealed. And it's kind of we wouldn't speak of it this way, but for the purposes of the illustration, it's a type of shame that follows him, that cuts him off from possibilities, that raises eyebrows, makes people wonder. Just the kind of objective form of shame that was peddled in the social fabric of Paul's day. And so for Paul to be ashamed of the gospel, it's much more than simply a feeling. To be ashamed of the gospel was to reject it. It was to feel the social pressure of shame, of the shame of the gospel in such a way that you abandoned Christ. And so we see this in early Christian literature. There's a Christian document from the second century called the Shepherd of Hermas. And it talks about those who deny Christ in the face of persecution. And the phrase it uses for them says that they did so because they were ashamed of Christ. It's not just a feeling of embarrassment. The stakes were high here. This is why when Jesus, and Paul's likely pulling on directly from the teachings of Jesus here. In Luke 9, it says, Jesus says to his disciples, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory." Jesus isn't just saying that, oh, he's going to have some sort of embarrassed feeling about us. No, the context of that is rejection. Those who reject God because of the shame they feel surrounding him, specifically for us, the testimony of Jesus. And so it brings forth the question, though, why does Paul bring up this idea of shame in connection to the testimony of Jesus? This idea of shame. Well, it may seem obvious, but the gospel accounts are actually very pointed when it comes to this idea of the shame of the cross. Gospel accounts actually vary quite a lot when they describe the physical torture of Christ. They can actually sometimes describe that differently, one across the other, but they're all very, very pointed and direct when they talk about the shame of the cross, the attempts to shame Jesus. It wasn't just about punishing Jesus, but to shame him. They indicate Jesus being spat on in Matthew and Mark, of striking Jesus in the face and head, of stripping off his clothing, of ridiculing Jesus, of insulting him. And of course, the cross itself was the pinnacle of the most shameful way a man could die. And so the shame tied to the cross was evident. It was obvious to people. It was not just, the enemies of Christ were not just about punishing a man for his crimes. They were for embarrassing him, for ridiculing him, discounting him, making a spectacle before him, and driving his followers away from him. He was meant to be a joke, not just die. Now, the reason I bring that up is that I submit that this is still the way the enemies of God operate against his people, against us, and against Christ himself. And it's because we're not in a shame culture, we don't think about this very often. The efforts to shame Jesus. I teach an apologetics class here at Greyfriars on Monday. And a couple of weeks ago, we reflected that oftentimes attacks against Christianity aren't always in the form of an argument. They're not always in the form of a proposition that attempts to take down the truth, some core truth of Christianity. Actually, the much more subtler form of attack on Christianity that I think most of us would resonate with is watching a movie or anything really that comes out of Hollywood, or even just watching the news in the evening. And the attacks against Christianity aren't really overt. They're not advancing an argument. They're not intellectually dismissing it. Oftentimes, they're simply about mocking it, about simply making fun of it, of treating it with disdain. And what's happening there in that moment, and maybe in a moment of weakness, you feel a certain embarrassment. You know, if some character is meant to be Christian and then it comes out they're a fraud and a hypocrite, you feel the embarrassment of that. The social pressure of shame is being applied to you to make us shrink back. When I was in high school, there's several of my closest friends that I grew up in the church with. They left the faith. They were taught the right things. They were taught the truth. They were prepared to answer objections from the world. What they were not prepared for was to endure the shame of bearing the name of Christ in the world. They weren't prepared for the social pressure. It wasn't an argument. They just simply became ashamed of it. It indicates a truth for us that I think Paul is getting to here. We need to endure the shame of being called a follower of Christ. This is applicable to us now, I think, as it was to Paul's day. The reality is it's becoming a shameful thing to the world to be a follower of Christ, to believe the things we do. And the question, the command that Paul puts before us is one we need to hear. Are we ready to endure the shame of the cross? The second part of this command, that's the first. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. The second part of this command is that he, Timothy, should share in suffering for the gospel. So Paul seems to be saying, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't deny Christ in shame, but be willing even to suffer for him. Paul is simply deepening the stakes here. Paul uses himself as an example, as one who has suffered for the gospel, again in verse 12. But he uses this curious phrase here, this idea of sharing in suffering. It's actually, we translate it in three words, but it's one Greek word, and it only appears here in 2 Timothy twice. It appears here in verse 8. But then also in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul musters forth the image of a soldier and he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And I want to more briefly reflect on this. It's a curious way of speaking, almost as if there's some sort of allotted amount of suffering that Timothy is to participate in. And there are possibly several layers of what Paul means here. Paul is probably, first of all, almost immediately talking about himself, right? He's spoken about how he's a prisoner in chains. And so Timothy, he says, come share in suffering. He exhorts him, come share in suffering with me. But he says, but share in suffering for the gospel. So there's an added sort of dimension here. It's not just simply join with Paul, but join with Paul in suffering for the gospel, suffering for Christ. It's a It's an idea that Paul develops actually quite a lot throughout his writings. In Philippians 3:10, he speaks of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. In Romans 8, he speaks of that glorious passage where he's talking about how we are heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. And the book of Colossians does something even more interesting, which we can't really cover in this sermon, but in Colossians 1, verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body." And so this idea that Paul has through his writings of sharing in the sufferings of Christ, Paul calls Timothy to this, and he says, share in suffering. Now, this is interesting, and we can't reflect on everything that could be said on this, but it's interesting what Paul doesn't say here. Paul doesn't say, hey, Timothy, share in suffering, maybe, if life gets hard. You know, Timothy, sometimes there are bumps in the road. You know, life gets hard, and you'll have to suffer sometimes. It's not an occasional thing. He says, no, it's here, share in it. Come to it, share in it. Follow Christ, share in suffering. It's not an option. The reality is, for Paul and for Timothy and for us, is that there are fewer things more certain in life than the call to suffer with Christ. To be a Christian in this life, it's not an option. We are called to some kind of suffering. If it hasn't happened yet, it will. It's a certainty. It's as certain as death, which is a type of suffering. To be a Christian, Paul indicates to Timothy, is to share in suffering. Now, let's just get our bearings here on this command. Remember, Paul is writing to encourage his young friend in the gospel. And if we're rather honest, if we consider just these words by themselves, there is not a lot of encouragement here. Paul's basic command, as an older man who has gone through the faith and who has lived through it all, says, beware the temptation to be ashamed and share in suffering. Okay? This is a sobering reality that he gives Timothy. Do not fall away in the public shame of the gospel, but take your part in suffering. These are sobering truths, and if Paul is in the business of encouragement, so far business is bad. But Paul turns to the hope that drives this command. It makes this command not burdensome, but light in the Lord. It's not simply that at the end of his life, Paul's really a pessimist. Paul, in verse 9 onward, is going to launch into his encouragement for Timothy. Timothy, you want to know how to not be ashamed, to endure the shame of the cross, to endure and share in suffering. Paul comes to his hope. This encouragement for him comes from the gospel. It's the gospel that gives Paul this kind of conviction. Simply telling Timothy to share in suffering, just man up, it's going to be hard, do it. Endure and do not be ashamed of the gospel. It's not enough. Paul isn't just going to give a difficult command. He sets before Timothy the hope, the reason, the reminder of why we remain in Christ and not turn back in shame. He roots it in the gospel and what Jesus has done. So read with me. Paul says, share in suffering by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Now let's stop right there. Paul right there has captured just what's going to be a simple summary of what the heart of the promise of God. And most of us are very familiar with it. He's not saying anything new, but he's narrowing in on the heartbeat of what it means to remain steadfast in life, to endure in it. And maybe we missed it. Paul says he saved us. Why endure it for him? Because he saved us. I want you to think about that. Paul, this elderly apostle, he's waiting death. He has been with this message since the moment Christ appeared to him on the road of Damascus. And it remains this simple for him. Why endure? He has saved you. Why endure? He has saved you. We hear it so often. I confess, even for me, it wafts over me sometimes. It becomes part of the ambient noise of Christianity, the Christian life. But not so for Paul. That's where he stays. At the end of the life of his life, it is no different than the beginning. God has saved us. You want to know how to endure public shame? You want to know how to have the strength to endure suffering? Paul has the answer. It's the saving of Jesus Christ in his person and work. Paul lands here because he knows what is meant by this salvation. When we know what we mean, when we say he saved us, when we truly see it, when it is present to us, the call to suffer is nothing. Because you know what you've been saved from. The truth is, the shame that I talked about, the shame that Paul says don't fall into, don't be ashamed of Jesus. The spitting in the face, the beatings that fell on his back, the mockery of the crowds, the turning of the backs of his friends, and the stretching of his arms on the cross, it was ours. It was yours. It was mine. It belonged to each and every one of us. We had that shame for all eternity. In our weakest moments of doubt, when we shrink from embarrassment at bearing the name of Christ, when we shrink at the thought of suffering for the gospel, it's because we truly don't know what we have avoided in Christ. And we don't know what we're giving up. Salvation of our souls into eternity. Jesus bore that shame that he bore is ours. Paul isn't finished there. It's not simply that we've been saved. He continues on. He has saved you not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And again, this summary that Paul has. It's as if Paul is just stretching just how expansive the salvation of God really is. This passage is a very clear picture of election, right? He has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And it's as if Paul is just stretching before us and expanding before us the account of just how far and wide and to what extent God has saved us. Before the ages began, he saved you. In Christ, now made manifest, he saved you. In life and immortality that you will enjoy, he has saved you. Paul here is dwelling on the fact that salvation is more than just a moment on a cross. It's accomplished there. But it extends back through history from all eternity. It goes forward in history to all eternity. And Paul, in all of this, is just reveling in the power of God in this. More than even the doctrine of election, I think that's what we're to take from this. That salvation is from all eternity. It's to all eternity. It's a salvation that can only come from God. It can only emerge from his power. This is what animates Paul, what fills him, the power of God, just the scope of his saving work. That before even the foundations of the world, before you were created, he had marked you out as a people for himself that he would make and call to himself in salvation to all eternity. And Paul, in verse 12, is overcome by this, by one of the most beautiful confessions, summaries of the gospel. And just when you think he cannot speak any more beautifully, he says this word. It's probably one of my favorite portions of Scripture in the Bible. Paul says to Timothy, "But I am not ashamed, Timothy, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And actually, the Greek is actually a little bit stronger than our English version gives credit for. When Paul says that he is convinced that he is able, it's actually the same word as the word for power. It's almost as if he's saying he is not just able, he is powerful to guard until that day. And that last phrase, you might see in your ESV, there's actually a note. That last phrase, entrusted to me, it's a little ambiguous in the Greek. It actually, another alternative, and a lot of scholars see it this way, what is entrusted to him? And I think it's a little more fitting in this passage. Paul is saying, I am convinced that he is able, that he is powerful to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. What Paul has entrusted to him. His life, his everything. Paul's confidence settled. God has saved. He has saved you. His salvation extends back to eternity. Before we even existed. And it moves forward to all eternity. And with Paul, we can know whom we have believed. That he is able to guard until that day the salvation that has brought about from all eternity. As I reflected on Paul's words this afternoon, I was just reminded of just how simple the gospel is in this summary. And Paul's unwavering, relentless maintenance of it to the end. And for some reason, I was reminded of the beautiful simplicity of children's catechisms. Children's catechisms are the place you want to go when you want to find a really astounding theological truth stated in like three words. Okay? I remember one, actually probably some of you have even used this, and maybe some of your kids actually know the answer to this question. But the question that popped in my mind was, why ought you to glorify God? The answer is really simple. Because he made me and takes care of me. Paul's variation on that question is simple. Why ought you to endure suffering? Why ought you to endure shame? Because he saved you and takes care of you. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Or of Paul, share in suffering. Know whom you have believed, that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to him. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we marvel at the simple beauty of what you have done in bringing your purposes to pass in our lives, filling us with strength. The gospel that is the very power of God to save us, to take us forward into a hope, into a joy, into a life that we cannot even imagine. Lord, we are convinced that you are able. We trust you. Work it deep into our hearts. I pray it in your holy name. Amen.